that good religious people, law-abiding citizens, must repent also, for there are times that we lead others to sin. We're going to take a look at that by going into this story of Tamar, which Elizabeth read so well. Great job with all the fun Hebrew names and locations in that text. Some people, when they read that, think it's sort of a purgatory they have to endure for something they had done wrong, but fabulously done. And this is the third part of a four-week sermon series that we are entitling Merciful Living, which reflects the call to welcome into our church community, into our neighborhoods, into our places of work, those who are coming out of prison after they've served their sentence. I want to, first of all, give you a little bit of what has happened leading up to the section of the story that Elizabeth just read. We have a man named Judah, one of Jacob's sons, who has wandered into a territory called Canaan, which is inhabited by, of all things, the Canaanites. And in that territory, Judah chooses a wife. He marries her, and in the course of their relationship, they have three sons, a son named a son named Onan, and a son named Shelah. Well, when the oldest son, is of marrying age, Judah marries him, to a young woman named Tamar. What Scripture tells us about is that had done something that was perceived as wicked in the sight of God. And as a result of that action, and we don't know what it is, the writer doesn't give that to us, God brings about this young man's death. The customs of ancient times is rooted in something called Levirate law, which says that if an older brother is married and is childless and dies, that that older brother's wife then should marry the next oldest brother to bear him a son, so that son then could become the heir and carry on the namesake of the oldest brother. And what we found is that Judah does exactly that with this young woman. After has died and she goes through her period of grieving, she then marries Onan. Well, Onan is a bit selfish, and he doesn't want to father a son for his eldest brother. And so what the writer of this story says is he spills his seed. That is, he doesn't fully consummate the relationship. That's where we get the root for the word Onanism. That's where it comes from, this young man's name. And the writer of the story says, God likewise was not pleased with what Onan did, and Onan dies. At this point, Judah finds himself in a quandary, because the law of the time says he should then allow Tamar to marry the one remaining son to carry on this tradition. Being a good, upright, religious man, he is obligated to that tradition. But on the other hand, he is aware of the fact that two of his sons have died by being married to Tamar. He doesn't trust her track record with his sons, and he is afraid that if she marries this third son, the same thing is going to happen. The black widows were present even in the story of Scripture. There's a wonderful story later in the New Testament when they say to Jesus, so a man marries a woman and the first brother dies, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, right down the line. Well, if I were the youngest brother, I would grab up my coattails and I would book it out of there before I had to marry that woman. it is reasonable that Judah was afraid for his youngest son to be married to Tamar at the same time he had the obligation of the custom of the time. This is how he left it with Tamar. He says, "Tamar, my youngest son is still very young. When he gets old enough, then you can marry him." Now, there's nothing in the story that says he is actually too young to be married at the time, so it's entirely possible that Judah's making that up. But this is the problem that presents. Tamar thinks that her situation is temporary, that when the oldest son grows up, she will have the husband and she will bear the child she hopes to bear. She expects it to be temporary. Judah, on the other hand, never intends to let her marry his son. In his mind, it is a permanent situation. So for her to think at some point it will come to an end and she can move on, for Judah sitting there as the one making the decision, it's never going to change. That is the same situation that we can find those coming out of prison to be in. They have committed their crime. They have received judgment and their sentence for their crime. They have fulfilled that sentence. And now the hope, as they come out of prison, is that they will have the opportunity to set it right. Yet how many of us draw the conclusion, once a criminal, always a criminal. Once a thief, always a thief. Once someone who's violent, always someone who is violent. For the majority of society, the expectation is that we're never going to let this label go away from the people coming out of prison. It's that same bind that Tamar finds herself in, hoping for it to be temporary, but for those who are in power, it's going to be permanent. Tamar eventually discovers that it is to be a permanent solution. And Tamar is shrewd. She's shrewd in the sense of someone who has experienced the worst of someone else and knows what she has to do to get out of it. She reads the situation remarkably. And so what Tamar does, when she hears word that Judah is heading off to a sheep shearing, is that she takes off her widow's garments and she goes to the gate of the city where Judah is heading, and she puts on the garments of a prostitute. Now, we need to, first of all, wipe out of our minds the image that we have of a prostitute, who someone is working on the corner, offers services for money, performs those services, and then goes on. We are talking here about a cultic prostitution. That in many of the cultures, and sometimes invading the Hebrew culture as well, was the sense of a temple prostitute, a cultic prostitute. These will be women who were married, who remained chaste and married to their husbands, who had the requirement at some point to go to the temple of the goddess of love to perform sexual acts with a man, to be rewarded by monetary retribution for those acts, and then return to her home without any kind of connotation over her head. Tamar is fulfilling that role in this story because the language that's used in the Hebrew separates this apart from regular prostitution. Judah comes along, is smitten with this cultic prostitute, and he desires to engage her services and says, "What is it going to cost me?" Tamar is shrewd. Shrewd like someone who has been wronged by someone else. And she says, "It will require you your signet, which is the sign you carry with you that says that this is who you are, and it will require your staff." Judah gave her those rewards, and Judah engaged in a relationship with her. Look at what Tamar was required to do in order to survive and to find meaning in her life. To engage in the practice of cultic prostitution in order to survive. When people are unwilling to break down this permanency in their brains about once a criminal, always a criminal, we place upon the shoulders of those coming out of prison obligations that they can't fulfill. And as a result, many are required to do something that is wrong in order to survive. A number of years ago, my father was serving jury duty in Cumberland County. And the case that was in front of him was the case of a young man who was a prisoner at the Cumberland County Prison. He was on work release. They had taken him out by the prison van in the morning, dropped him off at his work release site. At the end of the day, the driver of the van forgot to pick him up. So the young man starts walking back to the prison. He's within a quarter mile of the prison when they see him. They swoop in on him and they arrest him, charging him for breaking out of prison, trying to escape. Fortunately, the jurors in that case saw clearly that any person walking back to the prison from a work release site is not trying to escape. But Pastor Shisady shares the story of a man out of prison, and part of the regulations of his parole is that he is not allowed to drive a car. And he wakes up one morning to find his wife bleeding severely from an injury. There's no phone in the house. The only way, as they live in this rural area, to get help is for him to get in the car and to go for help. Who would not do that for someone that they loved? He got in the car. The police were waiting for him. They arrested him for violating his parole, put him right back in prison, and never followed up with his wife's condition. We can put extraordinary demands on the lives of people that can cause them to have to do demeaning and undignified things in order to survive. The position Tamar found herself in this story. Now we get to the key part now of the story, and that is 3 months after this tryst with Judah. And by the way, Levirate law said that Judah could have also married Tamar and followed the child, but he wasn't willing to put himself at risk either in this process. They discover that Tamar is 3 months pregnant. And report goes right to Judah, because as the patriarch, he is responsible for anyone in his family, that she is 3 months pregnant. She has performed the acts of a whore, they say. And they bring her before Judah, and guess who gets to be her judge? Judah gets to be her judge. The man who is depriving her of a husband, the man who is depriving her of physical intimacy, the man who is depriving her of her child, is the one who gets to be her judge. And his sentence, achieved instantaneously for her, is that she should be burned. The law says that adultery and performing the role of a prostitute allows for stoning, but in extreme cases allows for burning. Judah's choice for Tamar was that she should be burned, the extreme sentence for her. As she is facing her execution, it is at this point that she pulls out the signet and the staff. Now, the English translation doesn't get the nuance of this, but what happens is that she sends a private messenger to Judah. Because in the ancient culture, the belief was that it is better to be executed than to publicly humiliate someone else. Tamar was taking the noble route. Instead of humiliating Judah in front of everyone, sent a personal messenger to him with the items he had used to pay her for her services. It was at that moment that Judah, the judge, the father, the righteous one, was convicted. Listen to what he says once he's convicted. That's at the very end of the story. He has the guts to say, "She is more in the right than I." The criminal is more in the right than the judge. That is hard, hard to hear. But it puts up in front of us that it is possible that we have put a system of beliefs and behaviors in place that are demeaning and diminish the integrity of those coming out of prison. Talking with a judge a couple of months ago, and he could remember the cases in January and February where someone right out of prison, who didn't have a place to live, who didn't have a job, living on the street, chose to pick up a brick, throw it through the window of a store, and wait for the police to arrive so that they could be arrested, so that they had a warm and safe place to sleep that night. 60% of those who come out of prison go back because of technicalities. Are you familiar with the word NIMBY? N-I-M-B-Y. Not in my back yard. It is good for the church to welcome those who are coming out of prison. And I hope that First Presbyterian and First Methodist and St. James do a good job of that. It is good for neighborhoods to welcome those coming out of prison. I hope people in Mannheim and people in all the other areas except Landisville really take that seriously. Because what? Not in my backyard. Are there beliefs? Are there feelings? Are there ways of being that you have that put people coming out of prison in a place where they need to do what is demeaning in order to live? The question becomes for many who read this story is why it's placed in this part of the book of Genesis. Because it's in between the section of Joseph in the coat of many colors, which if you are familiar with the Broadway version, it's Joseph in the amazing Technicolor dream coat, but it actually comes from the Bible first before Lloyd Webber got hold of it. And then the story of then that family, Joseph's family, ending up in Egypt. What purpose does it serve at this point? One of the purposes this story serves, I think, is it shows a change of heart for Judah. Because prior to this story, Judah is a rascal. He's the one that when the brothers are annoyed at Joseph for wearing that beautiful coat because it was down to his feet, which meant he couldn't work, he was the one that proposed to his brothers, why don't we take him and sell him as a slave? That was Judah's creative activity. And by the way, later in Scripture, it says selling one's brother as a slave is a capital offense. When Judah's father, Jacob, is overwhelmed with sorrow because he believes Joseph to be dead, Judah shows no remorse and no concern for his father's grief. When Judah's own sons die, there's no indication that it troubled him at all. And yet what we find out after this encounter with Tamar is that Judah is a changed man. He immediately takes the place of one who is righteous. And he protects his youngest brother, Benjamin, who is supposed to be kept in Egypt. And you know what Judah does? He says, "Take me as your prisoner instead." Through this encounter with Tamar, Judah's heart is changed. God changes hearts. It's this fascinating story that involves fear and anger and betrayal and parental anxiety of people who are placed in an impossible legal situation. And in the end, all the parties are lifted up and strengthened. Tamar has two sons to Judah. We will find out throughout Scripture that the first son is the ancestor of King David. That out of this situation, is raised up for God's people the perfection of leadership. And also from this oldest son, there is another descendant. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. That this moment had not occurred, as Matthew tells us at the beginning of the gospel, there would have been no Jesus of Nazareth. That in the midst of what appears to be an impossible legal situation, God is working, God is changing hearts, and God is opening new possibilities. Throughout this year, as 600,000 people are released from prison, how are you going to witness to God's activity in that challenge? Amen.